absolutely. We are looking in Jeremiah. We made it through Jeremiah 7 the last time we were together. And so we need to start with Jeremiah 8. I'd like to back up for just a moment to chapter 7, verse 30, to get a little bit of a running start. Who is speaking? God is speaking. Mine starts with a quote mark. Why is there a quote mark? Trying to teach you how to read this properly. Let's see if it works.
Because God is speaking, so there's quotes.
Why is there quote marks? Because Jeremiah is speaking what God is telling Jeremiah to speak, so that God speaks through Jeremiah the prophet. Everybody okay? Now, it isn't this easy. I need to tell you, it isn't this easy. But you do want to keep an eye on who's speaking. Is it God speaking, usually through Jeremiah, or is it Jeremiah himself speaking? Okay? Take a look at chapter 8, verse 1. Is there a quote mark there?
Yes.
God is still speaking. Chapter 8, verse 4. What does it say? This one's really clear.
Say to them.
You are to tell them, the Lord declares. The quote mark ends, the Lord declares. Right? Now, if you will turn over to verse 18 of chapter 8, who is speaking? If you read what's there, I think the context suggests that Jeremiah is speaking. And that's what I want to do. I want to be able to at least be aware that I need to be watching for when is God speaking and when is Jeremiah speaking, because in the part that we're about to go into, there is a little bit of a dialogue that goes on. It's not just God speaking through his prophet. It is every once in a while the prophet speaking, either speaking his thoughts or speaking back to God. And I want you to see if you can try to keep straight which ones those are. Verse 30. The people of Judah have done what displeases me. This is God speaking through his prophet. The Lord declares, they have set up their horrors in the temple that bears my name to defile it. All this we saw last time. Those horrible things that we saw when Hezekiah was cleaning up, and especially when Josiah was cleaning up. All those things, including child sacrifice. They're burning children in the fire in these things. God says, all this is going on. Verse 33, the corpses of this people will be food for the birds of the sky and the animals of the earth. That means they're not going to be buried. And there will be no one to drive them off. I will silence the shouts of rejoicing and mirth and the voice of the bride and the bridegroom. We talked about this last time. In the towns of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem, the country will be reduced to desert. That's where we ended last time. Chapter 8, verse 1. When that time comes, the Lord declares, so now he's God speaking, what's going to happen?
The bones of the kings and the officials of Judah, the bones of the priests and prophets, and the bones of the people.
Now pause there for just a second. Where are these bones right now?
The valley.
Not yet.
But they're buried.
Are they in the
valley?
They're buried.
They're buried.
They're in tombs. And what's God say? The bones of the kings of Judah, the bones of the chief officials, the bones of the priests, the bones of the prophets, and in fact, the bones of everybody who's been living in Jerusalem. What's going to happen to them?
Will be removed from their graves. They will be exposed to the sun and the moon and all the stars of the heavens, which they have loved and served, and which they have followed and consulted and worshipped. They will not be gathered up or buried, but will be like refuse lying on the ground.
Mine says like dung lying on the ground. Okay. Why would this happen? At least two reasons, and it's not this or that, it could be both. Why would this happen? I've been to a museum. That's the reason why. But I'm saying, what would the people... There's going to be invaders coming in. The invaders are going to toss these bones out. That's what God is saying. I'm bringing in people who are going to do this. This is how horrible it's going to be. They're going to desecrate your graves. Why would they do that? I've been to a museum where I have seen the things that were in a grave of King Tut. Have you been to museums like this? Including King Tut. His body and his bones. I couldn't see them because they were still inside the mummy case, the sarcophagus. But why did people dig up his grave? Because of the riches that were buried with him. So they may have done this because they were grave robbers.
Do you think it's also an example of it being to the extent of the destruction? Because I mean, usually someone comes in, takes over, I mean, they do everything they can to the civilization, and then maybe perhaps the last step is to desecrate the tomb.
If you leave the tombs there, the people have something to come back to. If you do that, it's an insult to the people. It's a sign of the powerlessness of the people. And then when you carry them off into exile, they've got no reason to come back. You were about to say something.
Well, I was in Lebanon a few years ago on a trip with Travis Collins and Kevin Burns. We went to Tyre, and there was, I forget what the room was called, where they had their games.
Something like that.
And there was a graveyard there, an old graveyard. And there were tombs there that were busted open, just piled with bones.
So you've seen something like this?
That was just, I don't know, I've never forgotten that. It's just not right.
Was it the Nazi taking Jewish tombstones? They just took them on, they built streets with them and house foundations.
Now, take a good look at verse 2. Take a good look at verse 2. Because God is still explaining part of what's happening. The bones are going to be spread out beneath, before the sun, the moon, and the whole array of heaven.
Whom they have,
and there's five verbs.
Loved and served.
Followed, consulted, and worshipped.
Mine says followed, consulted, and worshipped. Who are they supposed to be? Loving and serving and consulting and following and worshipping. Supposed to be worshipping God. But they've been worshipping, among other things, the sun and the moon. That's a fascinating little piece. Verse 3 is horrible. What does verse 3 say?
Wherever I banish them, all the survivors of this evil nation will prefer death to life, declares the Lord Almighty.
What happened at Messina in Israel? I think I've got the place right.
Masada.
A whole bunch of Jewish people committed suicide rather than be taken over by the Romans. There have been times in history where people kill themselves rather than be captured in warfare. What God is trying to say through his prophet is what's coming in terms of the military action is going to crush you. And it's going to crush you in ways that you're going to prefer to be dead than have what happens. Starting in verse 4, the commentators say it begins to move to a poetic form. Jeremiah is now beginning to record what God is saying and record something of what he's saying in poetic form. Verse 4 is fascinating, and I think you need a little bit of help. I'm assuming you might need a little bit of help to really see what's being said. You are to tell them, the Lord says this, if someone falls, can he not stand up again? If a people stray, can they not turn back? We went to a gathering a day or two ago, and as the gathering was ended, we were in somebody's house. We came out the front doors of the house, and they had 8 steps down to the sidewalk to take us back to our car. Okay, I've learned these days with my glasses that are not always clean and my bifocals, which are not always helpful, that if I'm going to go downstairs, I'm going to do 2 things. If there's a handrail, I'm going to at least have my hand somewhere near it, and I'm going to look real carefully where I put my feet. Why am I doing that?
Because
I don't want to fall down. If I do fall down, what's the first thing I'm going to try to do? Get back up. I was on 81. I-81. Traffic was all packed up. I got off. I was lost for a little while in there. You know, okay, I'm randomly making left turns, right turns, left turns, right turns, but I really don't know where I am. Okay. What was I trying to do? Get back on a path that would take me where I was trying to go. Listen to what God's saying. If you fall down, isn't the instinct to get back up? If you lose your way, isn't your instinct to try to find a way to get back? Now, what's his? It's a picture. It's a metaphor. He says, my people are not doing that. They're falling down spiritually. They're losing their way spiritually, and they seem fine with that. That's what they're saying. I want to make sure you see that. The next piece, look at how God says in verse 5, why does this people persist in acts of infidelity? Why does Jerusalem persist in continuous infidelity? What's your word in place of infidelity if you didn't use that? Yours says backsliding. That's not quite apostasy.
What verse is that?
I'm looking at verse 5, the first couple of lines.
Turn away.
Mine says turn away.
Yeah.
Okay. If you use the word infidelity, what does that seem to apply to? That implies to marriage. And the picture that Jeremiah is using, which other prophets before and after are using, is a picture of the relationship between us and God as being something like a marriage covenant. And the acts that break the faithfulness could be called unfaithfulness. They could be called adultery. They could be called infidelity. And I think one of the words that he's using in here has that flavor to it, and thus this translation. Yours is using, suggesting maybe there's some other ways to think about it. They cling to an illusion. What's the illusion? Well, you're going to see a little bit later. They refuse to turn back. I've listened attentively, and they've never said anything about turning back. No one repents of wickedness, saying, what have I done? Each one keeps returning to this false course like a horse charging into battle. And then he begins to compare the people's behavior to the behavior of birds. Even the birds are figured out. They know how to read the times and the seasons. They know when it's time to migrate, and they know what the migratory paths are. What are the birds that they speak of?
Storks.
This tells you what the birds were that they saw in the area. Storks. Mine says turtle doves. Mine says swallows.
And thrush.
Thrush. Mine says crane, which I don't think is the same as a thrush in the bird books that I've looked at.
Mine says cranes.
Yeah.
Robins, warblers, and bluebirds.
Hmm. Even the storks in the sky, the stork in the sky knows the appropriate season. The turtle dove, the swallow, and the crane observe their time of migration. But my people don't know God's law. Things that should be instinctive to them don't work. Verse 8, the people say we're wise since we have the Lord's law, but look how it's been falsified by the lying pen of the scribes. The wise are put to shame because they've rejected the Lord's word. And verse 10 begins to go back to this picture. What's going to happen when these invaders come? Your family is going to be turned into slaves. They're going to be given as wives to new men. It says, your fields are going to be given to new masters. For from the least to the greatest, they are all greedy for gain. Prophet no less than priest, all of them practice fraud. Verse 11 is fascinating. Do you have the message, Sydney? You usually do.
Mm-hmm.
Do you have the message? What does verse 11 say? You don't have verse numbers, do you?
No.
Let me help you a little bit.
Everyone's after the dishonest dollar, little people and big people alike.
Okay, keep going. It's the next little part.
Okay, prophets and priests and everyone in between twist words and doctor truth.
Okay, now it's the next phrase that I want you to go to.
My dear daughter, my people, broken, shattered, and yet they put on band-aids.
There you are. Broken and shattered, and they put on band-aids. That's I think, the best translation I've heard for that part. Mine says, without concern, they dress the wound of the daughter of my people, and that doesn't catch it. You've got an artery that's been broken, and it's spurting blood. You've got broken bones and all this, and somebody puts a band-aid on it. That catches it. They say peace, peace, when there is no peace. Now, what's the picture? The picture is there's dozens, if not hundreds, of people who claim to be prophets, and they're all saying, listen, everything's fine. We've got God's word, God's law. We've got the temple. God's going to protect all of us. It doesn't matter what we do. And here's Jeremiah alone saying, no, God is saying something different entirely. And what's happening is these people that you call your priests and your prophets, they're putting band-aids on things that are fatal wounds.
I have a question, if you don't mind my interrupting, where it said about scribes.
Yeah.
Actually, the lying pen of the scribes.
That's the end of verse 8.
So have they misconstrued the law? Have they written down their interpretation, but it was not the true intent? Or have they changed the law? What's going on there?
There is a commentator or two that talk about that. I wasn't going to go there, but it's an interesting place to go. If you listen to people who are critics of the Bible, they don't want to believe it, therefore they want to find some way to justify their unbelief. What they will say is, there's no evidence that Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. Those books weren't written until the exile period. Okay? Other commentators listen to that and they say, no. They had an oral tradition that had what Moses put together memorized, and they passed that on from generation to generation, and it was finally written down during the exile period. The oldest manuscripts anybody knows about, the oldest times when things were written down, seem to go to there. Now, I think there is a little bit of a track that's off of that, because remember what the law said was, if you're going to ever have a king, the king has to write out in his own handwriting the first five books. He has to write, commit to writing. But there wouldn't have been very many of those copies. Okay? And I think what they're saying is, the scribes who are supposed to have committed this to memory, they're misrepresenting to the people what the oral tradition is. Leap forward 2,000 years, maybe. Certainly 1700 years. Leap forward to the Middle Ages. People were burned for trying to translate the Bible into the words that the people could read and understand.
The heathen language.
Remember? It was written in Latin or it was written in Greek, and only the priests of the church could read it because the people didn't know Latin. And so there were people who said, we're going to translate it, get it into their hands. No, no, no. Because we want to be able to control what the people hear about it. And there are commentators who say, this way back there, this verse, and what was happening in the 10th century, 11th century, 12th century, maybe a century or two on either side of that, where people were burned at the stake for trying to get the Bible into English, into French, into German. It's part of a process, because if we control this thing where nobody sees it but us, nobody has it but us, and then we can say it means whatever we want to say it means.
And nobody can question because they don't have a copy.
Yeah.
Gotcha.
And I think that's the best I can do with that. He speaks of the lying pen as if there is a written record, but there weren't very many of those. And so there are some commentators that say there weren't any, that it wasn't actually written down. I think it wasn't written down in a way that the books survived. Remember that one miraculous survival when Josiah was king, the one copy of the book?
Mm-hmm.
Right? Remember that? There were still scribes around.
So people are following the scribes. They're the leaders.
And that's what God is saying. The people ought to know better.
But the leaders...
And the leaders aren't helping.
Okay.
Yeah.
8 and 9. How can you say we know the score? We're the proud owners of God's revelation. Look where it's gotten you, stuck in illusion. Your religion experts have taken you for a ride. Your know-it-alls will be unmasked, caught and shown up for what they are. Look at them. They know everything but God's word. Do you call that knowing?
Yeah, and to me, that's the best translation, but you got to go back to verse 5. The middle of verse 5, they cling to illusion, my translation says. Mm-hmm. This is what they're talking about. They're looking forward to verse 8 and verse 9, and this translation especially picks it up. That's the condition that they were in. And God's not saying, well, I'm going to let you off the hook because you didn't know any better. God is saying,
That's interesting, because don't we look to our leaders for guidance? And
Oh, good. Somebody is noticing that this just might have an application. And
Yeah. So it's not an excuse that your leader didn't lead you in the right direction. You've got to...
I said it in the other hour. I don't think I said it in here. I've been listening to a commentator in the last week or two. And one of the interesting things that he said, let me see if I can get it right. I had it and I just lost it. Old age is hell. Yeah, he talked about the Christians at Berea. This is Acts 17, I think. He said the Christians at Berea are more noble than the ones at Thessalonica. Now, why did he say that? He said because they received the word that we preached with joy, but every night they checked the scriptures to make sure what we were saying was right. Okay, and he said that if you watch through the thread of scripture, it is never an excuse that, well, I was just listening to the leaders.
Right.
And sometimes, like here, you almost think, well, maybe I could use that excuse. God cuts through that and says no.
Well, I heard one commentator talking about that. He was talking about, he pictured it, they really liked the people from Thessalonica, the Thessalonians, because they just took everything and believed, everything that was taught to them. But they were thinking about the people from Berea, the way this guy put it. And so they didn't believe anything he said. But in looking at it in hindsight, they were maybe more noble than anyone else because they didn't just readily believe everything we taught them. They went back and checked it out to make sure it was true first. Now that we look back, we realize they were a little bit more, had more, trying to put more perspective to it and checking it out and confirming everything we said. Now that we look back, they're strong people and their beliefs, not just believing what someone tells them.
Yeah. Let me make sure I tack this on as well. Where was Paul's conversion? If you don't know, that's okay. But
on
the road to Damascus, he was struck blind, and Jesus spoke to him. He was brought in, and I mean, this was a fearful guy. This was a guy who was killing Christians, right? And Ananias, I think it was, or Annas, came into him, and won him to the Lord, right? What did Paul do next? You remember your history? For how long?
3 years.
He went 3 years. What did he do in those 3 years?
Learned what he was taught.
My thinking is he did what he talked about the Bereans doing. How could I have missed it so far? I thought I knew the scriptures. How could I have missed it so far? And I think Paul went through a period of time of, okay, I was completely wrong. I had everything backwards. What did I not see? What did I not make sense out of? So I think that there's a thread running through that puts a responsibility on individuals and on communities, on churches as well as groups of churches across a region, to not blindly follow leaders, but rather to listen to what the leaders are saying.
Which is why Bible study is so important.
Yeah. If you go back to Deuteronomy, you remember there were two tests for authentic prophets. Remember what the first one was? If they say it and it doesn't come true, they're not speaking for me, God says. What was the second test? Even if what they say comes true, the next test is, where are they leading you? And does that line up with where I've already told you prophets are going to take you, leaders are going to take you? If it doesn't line up, don't listen to them either. That's the more subtle one. That's the one that's harder to follow. But what they're saying here is, it's just not working. Now, I want to come with you to verse 18. I'm still in chapter 8.
Okay.
Verse 18. This is the place I believe Jeremiah starts to speak. This is the place I think Jeremiah starts to speak. Incurable sorrow overtakes me. My heart fails me. Hark, from the daughter of my people, the cry for help, ringing far and wide throughout the land. And now there's a quote mark, and he's now quoting the people. Is the Lord no longer in Zion? Is her king no longer there? Question mark, end of quote, parenthesis, a few words, close parenthesis. Does that look that way in your translation? You go back to Job, and toward the end of Job, Job's got all these questions. God answers Job. How does he answer it? Biggest thunderstorm you have ever seen cracks open over the land, and out of the tempest, God's voice comes. And God doesn't give him an answer. God gives him 64 questions. And at the end of that, you realize what God is giving him is his presence. He's not answering God's question. He's not answering Job's questions. But again, there's a point where Job begins to respond to all that God has said. And you see the same structure in this translation. You see a little parenthesis putting in there. That parenthesis is the echo of what God has just been saying. So now listen to how it says. Incurable sorrow overtakes me. My heart fails me. Hark from the daughter of my people, the cry for help ringing far and wide throughout the land. Is the Lord no longer in Zion? Is her king no longer there? And now God's voice in the background. Why have they provoked me with their idols, with their futile foreign gods? Back to what the people were saying. Harvest is over, summer is at an end, and we have not been saved. Can you see that construction in your translation? And here comes Jeremiah's voice. The wound of the daughter of my people wounds me too. All looks dark to me. Terror grips me. Is there no balm in Gilead anymore? Why is there no progress in the cure of the daughter of my people? Verse 1 of chapter 9, I think. Who will turn my head into a fountain and my eyes into a spring of tears so that I can weep day and night over the slain of the daughter of my people? What was Jeremiah's nickname? The Weeping Prophet. And it comes from verses like this. Verse 2 of chapter 9, what does it say? Who will find me a wayfarer shelter in the desert for me to quit my people and leave them far behind? For they are all adulterers, a conspiracy of traitors.
A crowd of unfaithful people.
Mm-hmm. Now I think right to there, Jeremiah is still speaking. Do you hear it that way? And yet within a verse, you're going to realize it has switched from Jeremiah to speaking to God speaking, and you didn't see the transition. I don't see it either. Who will find me a wayfarer shelter in the desert for me to quit my people and leave them far behind? For all of them are adulterers, a conspiracy of traitors. They bend their tongues like a bow. Not truth, but falsehood holds sway in the land. Yes, they go from crime to crime, but me they do not know, the Lord declares. Can you see how suddenly at that point it's very clear God is speaking again? And I still don't see the transition between those two. It's like Jeremiah is hearing God's words and trying to express them, but his own are there too. They're getting caught up. Verse 6. Mine has a word that I want to make sure you see. You live in a world of bad faith. Out of bad faith, they refuse to know me, the Lord declares. Verse 7, their tongue is a deadly arrow, their words are in bad faith. In my translation, three times the phrase bad faith comes. What word does yours use at that spot? Were you able to follow me to see that? I'm in 9, verse 6. You live in a world of bad faith. Out of bad faith, they refuse to know me, the Lord declares.
Mine says deception and deceit.
Deception and deceit, yours says. And then in verse 7, their tongue is a deadly arrow, their words are in bad faith.
No.
Does yours have a phrase like that? It says the word deceit again. Okay, so yours is using the word deceit. Mine's using bad faith. What's deceit mean? Means I'm trying to trick somebody else. What does bad faith mean?
Misdirect.
Yeah.
I think you
believe it. There is a similarity. I don't know if there's enough of a difference to make a big deal out of it. But what's the opposite of bad faith? Yeah. Can you do it better than that? Faithful. And it takes you back into those images. Faithful.
Okay.
Yeah, that's in between. That's verse 7. I'm going to purge them and test them. There's no other way to treat the daughter of my people. End of verse 8. With his mouth, each person wishes his neighbor peace, while in his heart he plots a trap for him. Shall I fail to punish them for this, the Lord demands? Or on such a nation, shall I fail to exact vengeance? Come down to verse 13, because we're running low on time. All this has happened because?
They have forsaken my law, which I set before them. They have not obeyed me or followed my law.
I want to say forsook, because I think that's one of the great words that I've ever used, and I want to have an excuse to use it. I haven't had an excuse for a couple of years. They forsook me. They said they have forsaken me, and I guess that says it, but I missed the chance to say forsook. They have not listened to my voice or followed it, next verse, but they have followed their own stubborn hearts. They have followed the Baals as their ancestors have taught them. And so the Lord God of Israel says, I will give this people wormwood to eat and poisoned water to drink. And I will scatter them among nations unknown to their ancestors or to them. And I'll pursue them with the sword until I have annihilated them. It's very interesting. By the time you finish Jeremiah, you realize the message of Jeremiah is wider than that. There comes a point where Jeremiah makes a prophecy. And the prophecy is they will have 70 years of exile. And then some of those who are left will come home. It is not forever. And the message that Jeremiah is trying to give to his people is, exile is coming. There's not a thing you can do about it. And what God wants you to do is to maintain your identity as children of the Lord, as children of Israel, through that process. Looking forward, when we get back to Ezra and Nehemiah and past that, as we move towards the New Testament, what's the one striking change? It's amazing. Through this whole history, there have been false gods and idols. All the way back to Jacob and his family. If you remember way back then, there were false gods way back then. All the way through here. And suddenly, when this 70 years is over, idolatry is no longer an issue. There's still issues, but never again is it idolatry. And God is essentially saying to them, you need to go into exile. You need to recognize why you're going into exile so that when you come back, that's gone. And that worked. And I want you to watch for them. The issues that Jesus faced, idolatry was not there. Now, Paul does make an interesting statement. Paul says at one place, greed is like idolatry. But it doesn't any longer have something made of stone or something made of wood that people are worshiping. That's gone. There's still all kinds of problems that Jesus pointed out and that Jesus faced when he was there. But that wasn't gone. And as far as we can tell, that was gone when they came back. So when you enter Ezra and Nehemiah, the worship of idols is no longer an issue. And that has been a continuous issue all the way across the first half of the Old Testament.
For the Jewish
people. They never could get straight. God is to be worshipped and false idols aren't real.
So are you differentiating physical idols and high places and those things? And the things that we put in our own lives that become idols for us?
Correct. I'm distinguishing the physical from what Paul says, the metaphorical. Greed becomes an idol because we put things in God's place. But it is no longer the physical stone carving that we're worshiping or the piece of wood.
We don't have worship centers.
We don't bow down before.
Yeah. That is gone. Some of the underlying issues, all that was still there. And I want to make sure you hear it. Paul says idolatry is still here, but it doesn't take that form that it took for so many years. And Jeremiah is basically calling them towards that. Now, we've got just a little bit of time left. I want to skip over. There's more in this vein, but I want to get to verse 23 because suddenly it's almost as if bright sunlight breaks through dark clouds. You get to verse 23 and you hear something that sounds almost like New Testament. In fact, you can hear echoes of this in things that Paul wrote. The Lord says this, don't let the sage boast of wisdom. Don't let the valiant boast of valor. Don't let the wealthy boast of riches. If anybody wants to boast, let him boast of this, of understanding and knowing me. For I am the Lord who acts with faithful love, justice, and uprightness on earth. And people who do that please me. That phrase, faithful love, is the translation my my particular Bible uses for a Hebrew word. Do you remember that Hebrew word? About every 6 months, I've been trying to bring that word back to you to get this locked in. Hesed, bravo, you're the only person today that has said that so far. Nobody the first hour got that. Hesed, H-E-S-E-D. What are the words in the New Testament? What are the words in the New Testament that pull this out? It's a combination of agape, mercy, and grace. What does mercy say? Real simple. What is mercy?
Do not receive what you
deserve. I don't get what I deserve to get. What does grace say? I do get things I don't deserve. And what does agape say?
That's
God's active love that is expressed in mercy and grace. Take those three words, put those together. That's what Hesed is talking about. It's one of the most powerful words in the Old Testament. God said, you want to boast of something, boast of understanding and knowing me.
That's a Hebrew word.
Hesed is the Hebrew. Mm-hmm. I am the Lord who acts with Hesed, with faithful love, and justice, and uprightness on earth. And people who do those kinds of things please me. Verse 25 talks about circumcision, which has identified the Jewish people forever. And he said the punishment is coming on those, not those who are uncircumcised, but those who are uncircumcised in the heart. Even back in Deuteronomy, where circumcision was first being talked about and first being practiced, Moses writes, it's circumcision of the heart. It's not an outward ritual, but an inward change that God is looking for. That takes us to chapter 10. We've run out of time, so we're going to stop at chapter 10. What's your assignment? Start at chapter 10 and read
the rest.
All of Jeremiah. If you've read it, read it again. Okay. Let's have a word of prayer as we go. Our Father, we thank you for the time to gather. We thank you on this particular weekend for the freedom that we have to worship. And we thank you for the lives of those who have given their lives so that we can be free. Help us not use freedom as a reason for license, but let us use our freedom to find you and to help others find you as we witness to what you've done in our lives. We pray all this in your Son's name. Amen.